Speakers are walking down the aisle. If you'd like a Bible, we'd be glad to get one to you. Anybody need a Bible? You can just raise your hand. Genesis 12. All right, and even as the Lord called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he traveled all the way to Canaan, we have a lot of ground to cover tonight. We're going to attempt to get all the way through the book of Genesis. We covered Genesis 1 through 11 last week, or I don't know if we'd say covered, but we did an overview of it, and we're going to do an overview of the last 39 chapters of Genesis. And let's just make sure we pray the Lord opens this up to our hearts. Lord, you are God. In fact, sometimes we do just need to step back and remember that you're the one. When we were in darkness, you are the one that shined your light. Lord, when we had no idea who you were, you revealed yourself to us through your word and through your son. And when we were your enemies, God, you ran after us. Sent your only son to die for us, Lord. So we know that as we come to your word tonight, you desire for us to hear and you desire for us to see you and to experience you. So we pray that as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 12 through 50. Last week, Genesis 1 through 11, we covered about 2,000 years. Genesis 1 through 11, from creation up until the time of about Abraham's birth. We'll say, give or take, 2,000 years. Now, the last 39 chapters where we're at tonight, we're talking under 300 years. So we have a definite change in scope here. When we went Genesis 1 through 11, we had the beginning of the human race. Now, the last 39 chapters, we're going to have the beginning of the Hebrew race. And this is going to be very important. We talked about last week, we had four main points. Essentially, we had the creation, and we'll just call it to be quick and concise tonight. We had the creation of man. We had the fall of man. We had the judgment of man through the flood, and then the dispersion of man through the Tower of Babel there. And essentially, we left off with the world being very populated, but being very ungodly also. And so tonight, we're going to see God handpick one man out of his own sovereignty, not because of anything Abraham did, but pick one man and raise up a nation through whom he would bless the other nations and through whom he would reveal himself. And that's really what we have tonight. Instead of 4 points, we got four guys. We got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But before we talk about those guys, we're going to talk about another guy. His name was Charles Steinmetz. He's not a patriarch. We're going to a different period of time. But Charles Steinmetz was a renowned engineer. He was alive during the latter part of the 19th and the early part of the 20th century. And he was very famous and a very good and skilled engineer. And well after he had retired, General Electric was having some problems with a certain system that they had. A large system, countless moving parts, and they could not figure out what the root of the problem was. They, of course, already had many skilled, knowledgeable people on staff, but they eventually decided what they had to do was bring Charles Steinmetz back to figure out what was going on with this. And so after a little bit of time and looking at all this system, what he did was he pulled out a piece of chalk and he marked on the casing of where he believed the part was that had gone wrong. And that's all he did, just took a chalk, marked it, and went home. A little bit later, submitted a bill for $10,000 to General Electric. And they were a bit taken back. They saw him there. They wanted him there. They did invite him. But all the guy did was mark something, right? So they said, you know what? Get back to Mr. Steinmetz and ask him for an itemized invoice. So not that long later, they got an invoice in the mail. And it said this, placing a chalk mark, $1. Knowing where to place the chalk mark, $9,999. It's that simple. And you know what? When it comes to the Bible, and really, it's not an easy thing to understand. It's a complex system of ideas and history and law and people and prophecy. And what we need is we need to know where to place the chalk mark. But we already know going into it. We place the chalk mark when it comes to the Bible directly on the person of Jesus Christ. And then it all opens up. Because he's the key to understanding Scripture. The absolute key to all of Scripture is the person of Jesus Christ, and specifically the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, again, approaching this with a broad stroke, because I hope you guys know that there's no way we can cover these guys' lives in a short amount of time tonight. But with a broad stroke, as we approach it and as we begin in Genesis 12, it helps us so much to know where to place the chalk mark, to know how to unlock these things and to discover the mysteries and the revealed knowledge of God. And that is through Jesus, because this is the beautiful thing about our God. Remember last week, we saw that God created man in his very image, and there was nothing to be fixed. But he gave man a choice, because he really created us because he wanted to love us, and he wanted us to love him, and he wanted us to know him. And that lasted for not so long, because we did have a choice. Adam and Eve did have a choice, and eventually, of course, they made the wrong choice, and so man fell. And there was the curse, and sin entered the world, and therefore with sin entering the world, death entered the world. And you know what? It didn't take any time for God to see man fall in sin, and then we see him plan his method of redemption, of purchasing you and I back. And so again, we see God's character, and we see his heart right at the beginning of the Scriptures, because here man is in sin, and here comes God, and he is going to lay forth, he's going to set forth his plan of redemption. And tonight we're going to see that that plan of redemption, of course, is Jesus, and Jesus is going to come through a nation, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, through one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what a perfect picture we have of our God. What a perfect picture of the way he is. And so tonight, even as, again, those are our four people tonight, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we're going to start with Abraham, father of many nations, friend of God, military leader, father of three major world religions. It blows my mind every time I stop and think about that. That Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all find their roots with this guy Abraham. Just this guy. Normal until God calls him. And even as I mentioned, military leader, father of many nations, he's none of these things when we first find him in chapter 12, right? And in fact, let's just read what we do see. Genesis 12, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Essentially, what's going on here, and we really see the beginning of the story at the end of Genesis chapter 11, but God has called Abraham out of his home country, which is the land of Ur, which will, let's see, yes, that is the next slide. Again, remember our Bible geography? We got essentially, and I'll do it again with the laser here if you can see it, if you come down, where do we got here? If you come down here, and then over, and up, this square or rectangle that I'm making, the whole Old Testament takes place in just that area there. But we start here. Remember, the Garden of Eden, we believe, is actually somewhere around here by the Tigris and the Euphrates here. Here's the Persian Gulf, just to give you a reference of where we're at on the globe. Over here you have Canaan, and that's what he's doing. He's leaving Ur, which is a very civilized place, and he's leaving because it's also a very idolatrous, ungodly place. And the Lord has called him, and when we find him in chapter 12, he's here up in Haran, and then the Lord calls him, and he ends up down here in Canaan. We see here's the Dead Sea, Jerusalem's over here, and the land of Canaan, and that's where Abraham ends up on his journey. So fascinating, and I always just love picturing it just like that. We know that Abraham came from the line of Adam through the line of Noah. Anybody else here from the line of Adam through the line of Noah? There's five of us. And what planet did the rest of you come from? So nothing special there. Then through Shem, the Semitic line. And the Lord calls out this guy, calls him from where he's used to, and brings him into a brand new land. So not only do we see this guy, he's got a different name at first, Abram, which means exalted father. Abraham means father of many nations. The Lord gives him that name down the road, and I always find it kind of humorous because we know the whole problem with Abraham and this promise is that Abraham can't have any kids. And the promise says that I'm going to make Abraham, this is God, come out of your country to a land you don't even know, and I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Guys, we can't lose how this must have seemed to him, because he didn't see any of what we know. And here he is leaving, and I mean, can you imagine explaining any of this to your family or your friends? Where are you going? I'm leaving. What are you leaving for? You know, and the kids are going, Dad, there's arcades here in Ur, there's amusement parks, there's all this stuff going on, and you're taking us to the middle of nowhere? Why? Because God told me. Of course, he didn't have kids, but that was an example. Then he gets into Canaan. What's your name? Abram, exalted father. Oh, how many kids do you have? None. And then later, right? What's he going to say? Don't call me Abram. Call me Abraham. Oh, you want us to call you father of many nations, huh? How many kids do you have again? Well, I have one. His name's Ishmael. God doesn't actually honor him, but he still calls me father of many nations. Abraham is an example to us, of course, of faith in God. And he's a tremendous example. And we see him from the get-go here in chapter 12, an example of faith, because God simply called him and he went. He obeyed. That's a good example for us, no doubt. Let's just look at it real quick so that we're clear, because the promises that God gave to Abraham, they're not ambiguous. They're not gray. They were very, very clear. And we find them all in what we're covering tonight. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And of course, we come all the way down to what's in the end of chapter 12, verse 3, where God says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again, we remember what this whole book is about. We remember God's plan of redemption. And this is, again, talking about Jesus, whom God would send through this nation that he is raising up, through this guy Abraham that has no kids. We see a couple things going on here that I want to mention. Really, I see a parallel of, number one, God's making specific promises to Israel. We know that. These aren't just spiritual things. He's making specific promises to Israel that will never fail. We've seen them come true up to this point in history, 2009, and we will see them continue to come through. God is still Israel's God. And he is still working out that plan. So we see that very specifically and literally that it's talking about Israel. And we also see that their promises, because God's made promises to us also, promises that Abraham took God at his word for. And that's a great example to us. And really, so the parallel that I want to look at is the parallel of God's promises, but then also at the same time we see a great picture. At the same time that we see something so literal with Israel, we see a great picture of Christianity. We see a picture of how salvation comes to believers. We see a picture of how faith in Christ works. And so let's talk for a moment about those things that we see in Abraham here. First of all, of course, we saw the promises. And guys, I just want to remind you that there are countless promises for you as believers in Scripture. Are you aware of that? Do you go to them? Do you count on them? Do you trust them when you don't see evidence of them? Because, you know, we're going to see here, and see, I'll put up if this is helpful to you, if not, no big deal. But this is kind of a timeline of Abraham's life. When God first calls Abraham out of Canaan, into Canaan, he's 75 years old. The Lord reiterates his promise to Abraham when he's 85 years old, and then Isaac doesn't come until he's 100. And so what a powerful example to us that we can't forget. Abraham's a real person, and the Lord used him to show us some important things, and that is that God's promises are true, they're tried, and we need to trust him for them. Abraham, of course, was not always a perfect example of faith. Another thing we need to remember when we go through the Bible, the quote-unquote heroes of the Bible are normal people. And some of the greatest heroes in the Bible make some of the biggest mistakes. And sometimes it's hard to see. And it's hard to come to terms with. We look at Abraham and his lapse of faith with Ishmael that had detrimental results. We look at David and Bathsheba and we just go, what in the world? And yet, how grateful we are that the Lord doesn't hide from us the sins of his people. Because even as God has saved you, if you believed in Christ for your salvation, and even as he wants to do great things in you, and hopefully he is, we're still sinners, right? We can easily make some of the worst decisions in our life right now, so quick. Holiness, the work of a lifetime, but we could make the worst decisions. And so I'm so grateful that we have the example of guys like Abraham and all the way through Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's a great example to us of some pretty big failures. But the Lord doesn't hide these things. So don't get mistaken when somebody is a quote-unquote hero of the Bible to say that, oh, well, then everything they do is an example. No way. The Bible makes it clear by its own principles and by the way it presents these guys what is from the Lord and what's not. But fortunately, we get to see these guys as they are, making mistakes, and the Lord picking them back up and forgiving them. And what an example to us. It is so much the same case with us. Another thing about the promises that's very important to us, that I want to make sure we all realize, is God gave these promises before Abraham ever did anything. It wasn't because Abraham was going to somehow pay him back. It wasn't because Abraham was going to do these great things for God. So because of that, Abraham, I'm going to do all these things for you. No, God gave the promises, and it's the same with us. So consider it. Consider just some of the promises we can think of off the top of our heads. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and it'll be added to you. Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. All these promises that simply need only to be received in order for us to partake. And the faith we put in God for those promises needs to remain, because these promises weren't fulfilled for Abraham for years, right? But he believed God. And let's flip over to Genesis chapter 15. We'll read a few verses there. Another phenomenal chapter, and I encourage you guys, if you're going to take some time to read through some of these 39 chapters or one or two of them, this is one of them, chapter 15. Because, I mean, if you can just picture, here he is, and God pulls him out of his tent at night and shows him the stars and says, your offspring are going to be a multitude like this. Just phenomenal. Chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, Abram goes on for a couple verses there and reminds God of the problem that, yeah, God, you said there was going to be great nations, but there's no kid and so on. But God says in verses 5 and 6, and I love this, so important. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven. And count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Those words are powerful. And in those words, we have the gospel. I encourage you at some point to check out Romans chapter 4. We don't have time to hit all of it, but essentially, Abraham shows us, God through Abraham shows us the means by which we are saved. We're told in Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith. God's gift. He simply loves you that much. And you can work and you can try and get saved. You can try to put together the best package for God so that he'll accept you. And none of that matters in the least amount, because he loves you already. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so we see that perfect picture. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And in the same way, the Father has sent his Son to die and to be judged on your behalf, so that your sin can go on to Jesus, and so that his perfect righteousness should go on to you. And in the same way, God would say, you could put your name in there. This person believed in me, and so I'm accounting it to him for righteousness. That's where salvation comes from, and God gives us a perfect picture here, and I'll mention it just in passing, that a little later on in Genesis, we find that the sign of this covenant that God has made with Abraham is circumcision. And it's important just to bring that up in passing, because it's going to come up a lot later on in Scripture. And so the sign, the outward sign of this covenant made by God, unilateral, it was God making the covenant. He didn't say, if you, he said, I'm going to do this, Abraham. So the covenant made by God, received by Abraham, and then the sign is circumcision. And so it's important for us to know, but it's also important for us to be reminded that later on, especially we see it with the Pharisees in the life of Jesus, that there was so much emphasis put on the outward. And I just simply look at it like this. Was circumcision important? Yes, it's important, like my wedding ring is important. But my wedding ring is not the substance of anything. What it does is it outwardly says that Jess and I have made a covenant with each other because we love each other. But you know what? It's really just a ring. Don't tell her that. But it's a sign. And if I thought this meant if I thought this was the covenant, if I thought this was the relationship, I'd be a fool. Because the relationship, the covenant, is so much more. But then there's an outward sign saying, yes, we've made that covenant, we've made that commitment. And it's the same with the Lord. The outward, I look at baptism too. But the outward, yes, it's so important. It's saying, this is what the Lord's done for me. But it's not the substance of it. The substance is what the Lord has done for you by faith and accounting to you the righteousness of Christ. That's the substance. So I just want to make sure we mention that. Next in our line, of course, Abraham has Isaac. And this is the man that the promise will be passed down through. We already had that slide up there and we talked about what the specific promises are. And I just want to mention also that God made sure that not only did he declare his promise to Abraham, but he also reiterated it several times to Abraham. And then each of these guys, Isaac and Jacob, the Lord would specifically, personally give that promise to them. In other words, not every one of Abraham's children is going to have this exact promise. The line of the Messiah is going to be specific. And it's going to come down through Isaac and through Jacob. And then, of course, Jacob's sons were the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus actually came through Judah. We focus tonight on Joseph because, well, we know why. He takes up so much of the passage and he's such a great example for us. But the Lord continues to reiterate these promises. And so, again, in passing, I'll just mention, make sure you know that Christianity and the promises of God are personal. They're first generational. The promises of God applied to Isaac because God gave them specifically to Isaac. Not because he gave them to Abraham and Abraham told Isaac and then Isaac told Jacob. God specifically gave them. It's the same with us. Let us never be fooled into saying, oh, I'm a Christian because of any other identity, but that you personally are found in Jesus Christ. Because it is very personal. And even as God gave these promises to our forefathers, let's make sure he gives them to you too. That you hear them personally because, of course, he has given them to you. But in Isaac, let's flip forward. We're going to be in Genesis 22 for a little bit. Of course, the story that we have to highlight with Isaac, we find in Genesis 22, and we find some phenomenal things here. Verses 1 and 2. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. We find out from the passage that Abraham obeys the Lord. We pick up in verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Hopefully you're picturing this as we go through here. But Isaac, verse 7, spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself. Of course, the King James says, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. We see, of course, Abraham definitely growing in faith, really being forced to grow in faith. This son that he had been promised, that he had wanted, no doubt, from when he was much younger than 75 years old. And then the promise of God comes, and he's looking forward to it, and he thinks, you know what, I got to take care of this. I've never been able to have a son before. I'm going to have to do this on my own. So he goes around Sarah, of course, and has Ishmael. And then still God says, no, you can have a son through Sarah. And then Isaac comes. And then 30 odd years later, the Lord says, take your son, your only son. 30 years, he's watched this child grow up. The promise of God, loved him with all his heart. A taste of heaven just right there. God had spoken, and just a miracle right there. And then all of a sudden, God says, take your son, your only son. So we have here a couple things that I want to point out, that I want to highlight, that are going on here. One is that Abraham's faith is tested in a huge way, and the other is we have a perfect picture of Jesus, perfect picture of Christ here. Something in noting here, we've mentioned before, of course, that Genesis is the book of beginnings. You can find the beginning of every important doctrine of the Bible in Genesis. It's where things start out. It's also very interesting that we find here the first time the word love is used. In verse 2, to Abraham, God says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. So the first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible, it's mentioned in the context of a father offering up his only son as a sacrifice. Very heavy. Very cool. As far as tested faith goes, what an example. Guys, your faith will be tested. It will. Even as when we talked about last week, we talked about how so many people look at the world now and they see evil and they use that as an excuse not to believe in God, when God has actually said very clearly in His Word where this evil came from, how sin and death actually entered the world. And I see a parallel here too, because so many times in life, we as Christians come up against a difficulty or a trial, and the first thing we think is, Lord, where's the rosy path that you promised? Lord, when I received you, I expected everything to go perfect. That's why I did it. I did it because I figured you just bless me all the time and I'd have no troubles. And so we get to trials, we get to difficult things. And maybe even someone around you that's an unbeliever is mocking you and saying, look what your God's doing for you now. And you're sitting there going, you know what? He must have left. My God must have left because I don't feel him anymore. I don't see him anymore. And you know what? God says, expect trials. In fact, if you don't have trials ever, then you might not be saved. If you're a believer, you will have trials. If you're in this world, you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world. But you know what, guys? As long as we're here, we're going to have trials. Of course, in James, we're told that the testing of our faith produces patience. There's no way around it. Anytime you find a trial, just think back and go, did I make a mistake and ask for patience somewhere? You ever do that? Lord, I want to be like Jesus. Make me like Christ. And then you suffer and you go, well, not that part of Christ. The testing of your faith produces patience. 1 Peter 4:12 through 3, we are reminded, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Let's not make the immature mistake that we've all made of finding a trial and then being shocked by it. of facing a difficulty and then thinking, God must have left. Guys, it's the Lord's desire to make you like Jesus. And it's the Lord's desire that your faith would be stronger. If it's your desire that your arms be stronger, that your body be stronger, there's really only one way, and that's to go lift weights, to put pressure against those muscles, to cause those muscles to strain for them to get stronger. It doesn't come an easy way, and neither does faith, and neither does patience. And so we see a great example here of Abraham's faith being tested, and we also, as I mentioned, see such a perfect portrait of Christ, because here we see Abraham bringing his son, even as the Lord spared Abraham what he would not spare himself. In the end, Abraham did not sacrifice his son because God was willing to sacrifice his own. On Mount Moriah, really what was certainly the same vicinity, and I believe right there where Jesus himself would later be crucified. Did you know that Abraham took Isaac up on a mountain, which was Mount Moriah, which today really is right there outside of the temple gates. Phenomenal. Indeed, John the Baptist declares this of Jesus when he comes on the scene, and this is John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we get into Leviticus and all, we're going to be talking more and more about why it's important that there is a sacrifice, why there needs to be a sacrifice, and we're going to talk about more about the Lamb. But for now, it's certainly sufficient to say that when Abraham said, the Lord will provide himself a lamb, that he meant exactly that. That the Lord would indeed provide himself a lamb. And through Abraham and Isaac, in this time, we have something that we'll be eternally grateful for. A picture of Jesus. Even as the Lord just begins to set apart this nation, he gives us a perfect picture of Jesus in that. We move on to Jacob, the heel catcher, born with his brother Harry. They were twins. Esau, which means hairy, came out first. Jacob, which means heel catcher, was grabbing onto the heel of Esau as they came out of the womb. Now, we know from Scripture that God had actually originally intended that Jacob have that promise, that it come through him and not through Esau. But we also know that Jacob was a very conniving guy. And instead of letting God do it, of course, he did it on his own. You guys familiar with the story of Esau was a worldly guy. He didn't care about heaven. He didn't care about God. He would go hunting, and he came hungry. Well, he came back from hunting hungry one time, and Jacob's chilling there. He's not so much of a hunting guy, and he says, "Hey, make me some of that good venison you make. Make me some of that good stew." And he says, "Yeah, if you give me your birthright." And Esau really just said, "I don't care. Whatever it takes. I'm hungry. Just wanted to satisfy his flesh." But Jacob wanted the promise of God. What wanted it, didn't act rightly, of course, all the time, but wanted it. And so we see that throughout Jacob's life. And of course, he tricked his own dad, Isaac, into getting that blessing and then went on the run. He left that area because he was afraid that Esau was going to come kill him. And it's during that time that Jacob really learns what he needs to learn. And so we see in Jacob plenty of interesting things. I guess the two things in passing before we move on to Joseph will just be his time at Bethel. Because he leaves that place and he's on the run, looking for refuge. He's on the run from what he just did, because his brother wants to kill him. And he goes to Bethel, which really outside of Jerusalem is, as far as Old Testament landscape goes, that is the city. It means the house of God. And here Jacob is, and he lays down, he goes to sleep, and it's that night when he gets the vision, the dream of the angels descending and ascending on the ladder. And you know what, we'll flip to chapter 28 where that account is, and let me just read to you a couple verses, because he sees this dream that we now call Jacob's ladder. The Lord reiterates, like I said earlier, he reiterates his promise to Jacob and says, hey, the same promise that Abraham had and down through Isaac, it's now yours. I'm going to raise up a nation through you. And he explains this to him. And so at the end of that, in verse 16 and 17, this is Jacob's response, and I love it. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So just wanted to mention that. And then the other incident with Jacob that we'll mention is when he's on his way back to Canaan. Now he has a whole family. He's got his wives. He's got some of his kids, and he's on his way back to Canaan, and it is during a night that he wrestles with an angel of the Lord, and that's actually in Genesis 32, but we find out there that God gives him a new name. No longer heel catcher or conniver or sneaky jerk, but Israel, which really means wrestles with or struggles with God. And so he gives him a new name there. And of course we know that Jacob's 12 sons, see, it's Abraham, Isaac, just one son, right? But when it gets to Jacob, actually all of Jacob's 12 sons are going to be the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And there you have them in the order of their birth. When we get later on in Scripture, you're going to see a couple different names swapped out, and we'll explain that as we go. But those are the actual 12 sons of Jacob that make up the 12 tribes of Israel that God is going to use and that we're going to be learning much more about, of course, in our trip through Scripture. Joseph, I'll show you the timeline here that you have it, but Joseph was one of the younger ones of the 12, and he was Jacob's favorite. And that's where the whole problem begins, is because Jacob favored Joseph, gave him that coat of many colors, and Joseph was a bit naive too. I love the story about how he has the dream about how the stars are bowing down to his star, you know, which represents all his brothers. And so, of course, what does he do? He goes and tells his brothers and his dad, hey, guess what? I had a dream where you guys were all bowing down to me. Isn't that cool? And so there was animosity, no doubt, definitely trouble up to the point that his own brothers actually sold him into slavery. He was about 17 when that happened. In fact, from chapter 37 through the end of Genesis, chapter 50 is primarily about Joseph. It's the story of Joseph. I'm going to read you just a few verses. Of course, we don't have time to hit on too many stories, but if we go to Genesis 39, let me just read you a few verses. Hopefully, this will help us get even a little more insight into this type of person that Joseph was. 39, verse 2. It says that the Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man. That's one of the fascinating things about Joseph's life, is here he is and he gets sold into slavery. And they take him to Egypt, and he's in a land where they don't believe in God, and yet God is with him the whole time. And the Lord's favor is with him for success when everything about the circumstance looked like there was no success to be had. When we go down to verse 9, and this is after Potiphar, his wife tried to seduce Joseph and he fled. But this is what he said, and it's at the end of verse 9, but he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Here's a guy that's been sold into slavery, isn't even in the land of his fathers, isn't even in the land of God. But he knows God's right there. How can I sin against God? again, just some really good insight into the character of this guy. And again, in verse 21 of chapter 39, same chapter, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. So we see just from those few verses that the Lord's hand was with him, that he was guiding Joseph in a sovereign way, that he was with him the whole time. And you know what? Joseph kept himself pure from the things around him. An important example to us, no doubt. So chapters 37 through 40, he's sold into slavery, but then he's raised up to power in Egypt, and then he is reunited with his family. And if you're not familiar with those stories, I encourage you, go back and read some of that. My heart beats faster. I get goosebumps every time I read this story about how Joseph is there and they don't recognize him, and he's in his Egyptian garb and his brothers are there, and you just see the way that the Lord has turned that around, and they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And there's no better story. You're not going to turn on TV and find a better story than that. And it's true and it's moving, and we see Christ in that. So again, just an encouragement there. One mention to you, let's see, Genesis 49:10. Again, as we do our broad stroke of these chapters, just want to mention you some things that are important that we take note of. This chapter 49, Jacob is at the end of his life, and he's going to give blessings, specific blessings to his different sons. And one of them in particular we need to take note of, and that is in verse 10. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And what we have here in that reference to Shiloh is a direct reference to the Messiah. The rabbis know this. They knew this, that this was a reference to the Messiah. And of course, we know that Jesus came through the line of Judah, David, and Jesus was born. So we see a prophecy here. Even at the get-go, the Lord, through every step, even when we see history, we might be tempted to go, oh man, this is getting kind of old. Man, all this ritual, I'm not really getting it. The whole time, the Lord has in mind what he's doing with his plan of redemption and how he's going to bring Jesus to save the people from their sins. In concluding Genesis, we see that with Joseph, he had risen in power in Egypt. And so essentially what he did was he invited the rest of his family, because he was prospering there and he knew they could too. And so the rest of Joseph's family, that is Jacob and the sons and the grandkids and so on, they came down to Egypt. And that's where we leave off at the end of Genesis. We see the small little clan, they're not a nation, they're a clan, about 70 people going into Egypt. Next week is Exodus, and we're going to see that the Lord's going to use Egypt, because they're going to prosper in Egypt for many years. They aren't in slavery there the whole time by any means. They're going to prosper there. They're going to populate. And by the time the Lord delivers them out of Egypt, they're going to be about 2.5 million strong. We see the numbers in Numbers where there's 600,000 fighting men that Moses has to pick from. And here they go into Egypt as just 70 people. So the Lord, as we take this basic Bible overview and do this broad stroke, we see what he's done. We see that now he's dealing specifically with a people, the Israelites, the Jews, in order to reveal himself and in order to bring a redeemer about. We began this night by saying that the key to unlocking the scriptures is Jesus himself. I'm going to read to you something that it says in Luke 24, and this takes place right after the resurrection. But talking about Jesus, it says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus, after the resurrection, gets out the scriptures, and starting probably back in Genesis, a book of Moses. And starting from Moses shows these two guys that he was talking to at the time himself in the scriptures. Hopefully you guys have had a glimpse of exactly that. And hopefully not just a glimpse of the history, the geography, not even just the plan, but the idea that God has always intended to send Jesus to die for you. God loves you. And so from eternity past, he knew these things and he planned these things because of his love for us. Really, I guess it puts us in the same place that Abraham was in. Because the Lord talked to Abraham and basically said, here's all the things I'm going to do for you. Here's what I'm going to do. Not for your sake, Abraham, but for my sake. But here's what I'm going to do. And then Abraham had a choice. Will I receive the promise? Will I believe? Will I have faith? That's the same question for us. The promises are right there. In fact, the Lord has shown you tonight how deeply he cares about you. He's reminded you of his plan of perfect redemption, and he's shown you that you're a part of it, and he's simply saying, okay, here it is. Here's what I've done for you. I've sent my son to the cross. Here's what I've done. Will you receive it? Will you put faith in me? And that's the big question. Will you put faith in God? Hebrews chapter 11, which is, and you know what, why don't we turn there? Hebrews 11, which is what some people call the hall of faith, but essentially has so much to do with faith in this chapter. We find a lot about Abraham in this chapter. Let's look at verses 9 through 10 of Hebrews 11. What does it tell us about Abraham? It says that by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham had faith. What did he have faith in? Was it a vapor? Was it an idea? No, what Abraham actually hoped in, though he couldn't see it, was actually the very thing that had foundations. In fact, Hebrews tells us in the first verse there of chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Everybody exercises faith in their lives. But the question is, will you exercise faith in the God that has proved himself? Maybe he hasn't proved himself in the exact way in your life that you want him to. Maybe you're looking for a sign in a totally different area, but God has proved himself. One of those ways, of course, is in the scriptures, which hopefully is being driven home to us on these nights. But the Lord has proven himself. Will you have faith? And because he's proven himself in the areas where he has, and because Genesis 1:1 tells us that he created the known universe, will you trust him for the things you don't see? It's not a blind faith. It's putting faith in the God that you don't see, but who has proven himself. And what it ends up being, exactly like it is with Abraham, it ends up being us putting our faith in the very thing that has substance. Because remember, Isaiah tells us that the earth, the heavens are going to pass away, but my name, the Lord says, will not pass away. God remains. But these are very real questions for us tonight. Will we put our faith in him when we don't see what's going on? When we don't know what's going on? Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As we close, I'm going to invite Trevor back up for some closing songs. But we have an Abraham, an example of faith. Most importantly, we see from God who he is, what he's like, what he's promised, what he's done. Remember, 1 John 4 says, we love him because he first loved us. Don't follow the example of Abraham where even though God promised something, he still said, oh, you know what, I'm going to go about it my way because I don't think I can have kids and so on. And so he had Ishmael. Don't follow that example of Abraham, but follow the example of Abraham that was willing to even take his son. Because Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham knew that, you know what, I know God's promises. So he's telling me to do this. I know that even if I end up killing my son, God's going to raise him from the dead because he trusted. He learned some hard lessons, and we all do at times. Sometimes we have to, but I encourage you because God revealed his promises to you. So first and foremost, become familiar with those promises and then receive them by faith. Father, we want to thank you so much for your love. And we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. Lord, I trust that there are things tonight that you've been speaking to hearts here, Lord. And I don't know what those are, but you know. And they know. So Lord, as we close out this night, again, just at your feet, would you speak to us, Lord? And Lord, if there's anybody that needs to get prayer or anybody that just needs to be on their knees before you and crying out to you, pray that they do it before they forget what you've shown them tonight. Lord, even as you brought Abraham out of his tent and showed him the starry skies and said, here's what I'm going to do. Your offspring's going to be greater than the stars. Lord, even tonight, Lord, would you remind us of those promises, and would you personally take us, as it were, out into the stars and just show us yourself and show us Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.